Mr. President, Dean Moore, esteemed colleagues, students, friends, and above all, my beloved wife, Barbara, without whose companionship and help these 30 years I would be nothing. No one holy like Yahweh is Hannah's bold praise when God granted her request for a child. Hannah's praise is based not only on her own experience, but also on the revelation given at the Exodus. Moses' song at the sea rang out, "Who is like you among the gods, Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" As we shall see, the revelation of God as holy and the creation of a people who are holy are connected specifically with the event of the Exodus. Saint is in fact an Exodus word, and indeed Paul's use in the New Testament is in view of the work of Jesus Christ in bringing about a new Exodus. Unfortunately, the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in the Western world, has not understood very well the meaning of the word holy, nor what it means to worship a holy God. We can quickly survey our systematic theologians from the Reformation to the present time. Richard Muller, describing the Reformed Orthodox doctrine of the divine holiness, notes that, quote, "Holiness has, moreover, two implications, both of which are typically stated in relation or in contrast to creatures. First, it can indicate the absolute moral purity of God and stand, therefore, in relation to his justice or righteousness. Second, the word is also employed to denote God's infinite excellence above all that is low and created." End quote. Thus, holiness is roughly equivalent to purity and transcendence. Hermann Bavinck builds on this tradition. He states the stem, kof dalet shin, related to chet dalet shin, is usually traced to the root kof dalet, meaning to cut, separate. He claims that the sanctification of persons and things by the Lord occurs in two ways: negatively, by choosing a people, person, place, day, or object, and setting it apart from all others, and positively, by consecrating these persons or things and causing them to live in accordance with specific rules. When applied to God, he denies that Yahweh is called holy because of an immediately conspicuous attribute, but rather, in a comprehensive sense, in connection with every revelation that impresses humans with his deity. Bavinck's derivation of the root kof dalet shin, kadash, is based upon the work of Baudissin, Der Begriff der Heiligkeit im Alten Testament, published in 1878. Baudissin influenced more than a century of ecclesiastical thought, for recent systematic theologians continue to rely on the etymology adduced by him. For example, Williams, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, edited by Walter Elwell, states, "Holiness then denotes the separateness or otherness of God from all his creation." The Hebrew word for holy, kadosh, in its fundamental meaning, contains the note of that which is separate or apart. Millard Erickson, in his Christian Theology, states, "The Hebrew word for holy, kadosh, means marked off or withdrawn from common ordinary use. The verb from which it is derived suggests to cut off or to separate," end quote. Although John Frame's massive work, The Doctrine of God, does not really discuss the divine attributes, I had the opportunity to ask him in person when he visited Southern Seminary a few years ago. He responded by affirming that the basic meaning of the word was separate. Not only is this etymology entirely uncertain, but Christian scholars, whether biblical exegetes or systematic theologians, have been warned for over half a century of the dangers of etymological approaches to semantics. As an example, nice in English comes from the Latin word nescius, meaning ignorant. Thus, the history or origin of a word may be interesting, but totally irrelevant for determining its meaning. John Feinberg, in his huge work, No One Like Him, says that the main verb kadash means to be holy or sanctified and to consecrate or to sanctify. For the related noun kodesh, He gives apartness, holiness, and sacredness as equivalents. He avers that Scripture offers a twofold picture of divine holiness. One is majesty and the other is moral purity and perfection. Feinberg avoids the dangers of etymologically based lexical study, but he does not substantially advance discussion beyond the reformers and especially the magisterial treatment of Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God, who devotes 100 pages to the holiness of God. Charnock's focus, in sum, is also upon the majesty and moral excellency and purity of God. Charles Hodge teaches that holiness is a general term for the moral excellence of God. He explains, to sanctify is to cleanse, and to be holy is to be clean. Furthermore, God's infinite purity is the object of reverence. Hence, the Hebrew word kadosh, as used in Scripture, is often equivalent to venerandus. Rudolf Otto, in a major work entitled The Idea of the Holy, opposes the sense of moral purity. He avers, when once it has been grasped that kadosh or sanctus is not originally a moral category at all, the most obvious rendering of the words is transcendent. He is right when he says holy is not a moral category, but wrong in affirming that the meaning is transcendent. As we will see from careful exegesis of Scripture, neither moral purity nor transcendence are fundamental to the meaning of holy in either Greek or Hebrew. The best approach to semantic analysis is an exhaustive study of all available usage, not only for the literature in question, but also for contemporary documents in the cultures surrounding the original texts of the Bible. This kind of study was performed already in 1986 by a French evangelical, Claude Bernard Costecalde. Costecalde analyzed the respective terms in Akkadian, Ugaritic, and Northwest Semitic inscriptions, in addition to the usage in the Hebrew Bible. His exhaustive research was so well recognized by scholars that he was invited to contribute the article on holiness in the famous Catholic dictionary known as Supplément Dictionnaire de la Bible. Although it was published a quarter of a century ago, this research has not penetrated the church in North America, mainly because Costecalde's work is in French. My own exegesis over the last 25 years has been greatly stimulated by the work of Costecalde. Thus, I am presenting his work as well as my own. The meaning of the word holy can be expounded by focusing largely on three texts: Exodus 3, Exodus 19, and Isaiah 6. We start with Exodus 3, holy ground. Noteworthy is the passage in Exodus 3 where Moses encounters Yahweh in the burning bush and is asked to remove his sandals because he is standing on holy ground. This is the first instance in the Old Testament of the root kadosh in either an adjectival or noun form. Indeed, only one instance of the related verb is found prior to this text, Genesis 2, verse 3. So Exodus 3 is foundational to our thinking about the word. As Costecalde observes, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not called by them a holy God, nor was he worshipped by them at a holy place. God waited until he called Moses and revealed himself to him to announce to the shepherd that the mountain of God is a holy place, Admath Kodesh, normally translated holy ground. Why does God designate the mountain as a Kodesh place? One reason generally given is as follows. The holiness of the place is a barrier which prevented Moses and later the people from approaching. The mountain is taboo or a forbidden place. The presence of God as the totally other upon the mountain makes the place inaccessible and provokes fear in Moses because of the holy character of the mountain. Muhlenberg, for example, in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, expresses this view. He states, "The consciousness of the radical cleavage between the human and the divine is rooted in taboo and is illustrated in the law of the cherem, in which man is forbidden to appropriate what belongs to God, and in the frequent prohibitions against profanation. The holy is unapproachable. Man must not come near to it. Thus, Moses must not come near, for the place on which he stands is Kodesh." This explanation does not account for all the facts given in the text. God does not forbid Moses from approaching the holy ground, but only from coming near the bush, the place from which he speaks. The ground designated as holy includes the precise place where Moses stands, not just the bush where Yahweh speaks. In the narrative of Exodus 3, Moses is given two distinct and separate commands. One, don't come near here. And two, remove your sandals because the place where you are standing is holy ground. The holy ground, then, is much larger than the bush where Yahweh speaks. It follows that the command which forbids him to approach does not apply to the ground declared holy, but only to the precise spot where Yahweh speaks. The causal clause informing Moses that he is standing on holy ground is the reason for removing his sandals and is not connected to the command to stay away from the bush. The holy ground, then, encompasses a larger space than just the bush from which God speaks, and is in fact equivalent to the area designated as the mountain of God in verse 1. Moses is standing on a Kodesh place. There is nothing inaccessible or restricted about approaching there. The mountain of God is not taboo or a forbidden place. Moreover, it does not inspire fear any more than the bush, which rather provokes curiosity. The fear which seizes Moses in the narrative does not spring from the sacrosanct character of the mountain. It is provoked by the shock of the vision of God. This unexpected meeting with God seizes him with fright. Verse 6 shows clearly the difference between fear and holy, because the fear is not inspired by the holy mountain, but only by the vision of God. It is therefore improper to speak of holy fear if our language is to be genuinely true to Scripture. As already noted, holy ground appears as a synonym of the mountain of God. From the culture of that time, there is nothing astonishing about this, because we know already in the 14th century before Christ at Ugarit that Baal dwells on a mountain, and that the mountain of Baal is also called a Kodesh place in the Ugaritic literature. By contrast, however, the mountain in Exodus 3, verse 1 is called Kodesh because of the presence of God upon it, and not because of a holy character inherent or proper to the place where Moses stands. In the course of Moses' vision, it is not so much the place as such which is valued, but the presence of God upon it. This is when it becomes remarkable. The mountain is Kodesh because it is the mountain of God. We can recognize then in Exodus 3 a meaning of a derivative of the root Kadosh, current in the 14th century before Jesus Christ, where the Kodesh ground is not the place of distance or radical separation, but of meeting and of presence. The meeting of God and man. In standing on the ground which belongs to God, Moses is not called Kadosh, but to be allowed to walk there, he must submit to the practice of a rite or ritual, remove his sandals. Is this an innovation? Undoubtedly not. The act of removing one's sandals, like the act of the nearest relative in Deuteronomy 25 or Ruth 4, is a ceremony or rite of depossession, well known in the culture of that time. The goel must remove his sandal to show his relinquishing of the rights of purchase. Moses must acknowledge that this ground belongs to God and enter into an attitude of consecration. Thus, rather than marking an item as set apart, holy ground is ground consecrated, devoted, or prepared for the meeting of God and man. In speaking from the middle of the bush, God manifests his desire to be present in the midst of men. But he presents himself progressively, first of all to Moses, who would not dare to look at him, and who is surprised at the time and seized with fear. It is God in the text who takes the initiative in meeting men. He is the one who declares the mountain to be Kodesh ground. It is not man who decides to meet the God of the patriarchs. It is not he who consecrates this invisible God to this invisible God a particular place. The narrator insists on the divine initiative. It seems that the most suitable translation of Kodesh in Exodus 3 must be something like consecrated or devoted ground. God has chosen the place of the meeting. He waits for Moses, and after having prepared the ground, he presents himself to the shepherd and makes him a part of his project of salvation. Exodus 19, a holy nation. In Exodus 19, we come to the next stage in God's progressive revelation and also in the extension of holiness. Israel has come out of Egypt and is now camped before the mountain in the desert of Sinai. In the narrative of this episode, the Lord speaks to Moses and commands him to consecrate the people in verse 10. In verse 14, Moses obeys. He comes down the mountain where he has met God and received this communication from him and consecrates the people. In fact, five forms of the root Kadash are found in Exodus 19, making this an important development from Exodus 3. Several different translations of the verb Kadesh have been proposed. Sanctify, in the T-O-B, cause to sanctify oneself, the New Jerusalem Bible. Consecrate, dorm, cause to be holy, Maurice Gilbert, and declare holy, Lainhart. We can agree here with the position of Gilbert against that of Lainhart. Since the form is in the PL stem, the meaning is essentially intensive factative. This has to do with the causation or bringing about of a state. Moses brings the people to a consecrated or holy status. The notion of sanctification is overcharged with a moral sense. Such a meaning cannot be justified by reason of the context. In other respects, the translation sanctify the people, the priests, or the mountain does not help to understand the sense of the command given by God to Moses. The notion of consecration, more neutral in the first place, is more suitable. What does God desire? He wants to get ready or prepare a meeting with the people of Israel under certain conditions. He presents himself first to Moses in a spectacular manner. Before receiving the divine call, Moses must accomplish a rite. Now in Exodus 19, it is Moses who plays the role of intermediary between God and the people. Likewise, in Exodus in 19:23, Moses receives the order to consecrate Kadesh, the mountain, which has been delimited or marked off. Gilbert believes that the notion of the holy in verses 22 to 23 is closer to the idea of taboo than that which appears in verses 2 to 13. The verb Kadesh, however, in relation to the mountain, is in the same stem in verses 10 to 14, where it is used in relation to the people. It is difficult to discover a semantic difference between the two identical uses of the verb. Furthermore, if one examines the context, one notes that the ban, interdiction, or prohibition is not equivalent to consecration. A consecrated mountain is not a forbidden mountain. It is because the mountain is consecrated that its access is forbidden to the people. The interdiction is a consequence or result of the consecration. It does not define the consecration itself. Consecrating the mountain is preparing this place for the coming of God. To do this, Moses must place boundaries there and order the people not to approach it. Unlike Exodus 3, where God orders the fulfillment of a ritual on a consecrated place, here in Exodus 19, it is Moses who consecrates the people, verse 10. Thus there is in the text a progression in comparison with the passage in Exodus 3. Moses is no longer a witness of consecration. He actively participates in this consecration. He does not just touch consecrated ground. He consecrates the people in one case and the delimited mountain in the other. The meaning of this consecration is defined by the context. In Exodus 3, the consecrated mountain appears as a place prepared, having become for a time a divine possession. Here, a consecrated people are a people ready to meet God. Verse 11 states that they may be ready for the third day. The consecration of the people is a preparation for Moses, who is clearly the subject of the verb Kadesh. Consecrating the people is to put them in a state to approach God, according to Georges Auzou. This preparation is effected by the practice of a ritual, washing the cloaks, which takes 2 days. According to the sequence of volatives, the washing follows the consecration and appears as a result. An element of purification is certainly present in this text, but one cannot equate consecration and purification in strict terms, and the word taher is not used. Are the people consecrated in the same manner as the consecrated mountain, a consecrated people? Are they a people who belong to God? It seems that the context confirms this, likewise that the element of preparation predominates. Moses must declare to the people, be ready in 3 days. Don't come near your wives, verse 15. This order is certainly given for a precise reason. In not coming near their wives, the Israelites are ready to come near God. God wants to prepare the people for a very special meeting. Certainly Moses is not establishing a taboo. The text does not say that to have sexual relations with your wife is to move away from God. But God desires for a special occasion, a special consecration. This abstinence is found in 1 Samuel 21:5 and in the history of religions. One discovers, in fact, the idea of belonging and devotion connected to the notion of consecration at the beginning of chapter 19, where verses 5 and 6 affirm clearly the purpose of God, less evident perhaps in verses 10 to 15 and 22 to 24. You will be my personal treasure among all the peoples, since all the earth belongs to me, and you will be for me a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Without rehearsing here the details and exegetical issues fully treated in my forthcoming monograph entitled Kingdom Through Covenant, priests are persons devoted solely to the service of the deity. Israel, as a nation kadosh, is a nation given access to the presence of Yahweh and devoted solely to the service and worship of the Lord. Moreover, the statements in verses 5 and 6 are double. First, the call to be a holy nation is parallel to the call to be a royal priesthood. And second, the two designations, royal priesthood and holy nation, together constitute an explanation of what it means to be Yahweh's personal treasure. The idea of belonging and that of consecration are closely related in these verses. They are also in the verses which follow. A holy nation, then, is one prepared and consecrated for fellowship with God and one completely devoted to him. Instruction in the covenant is often supported by the statement from Yahweh, for I am holy. Such statements show that complete devotion to God on the part of Israel would show itself in two ways, identifying with his ethics and morality and sharing his concern for the broken in the community. The commands and instructions in Leviticus 19 and 20 are bounded by the claim that Yahweh is holy, like bookends, and include concern against mistreating the alien and the poor, the blind and the deaf. In the judgments of the Book of the Covenant, some instructions relate to the oppression of orphans and widows. God was concerned about the rights of the slave, Exodus 21, 2 to 11, and the disenfranchised in society. Over the past 40 years, we have heard the strident voice of the feminist, of the anti-nuclear protest, of the gay rights movement. But God hears the voice of those who are broken in body, in economy, and in spirit. If we are in a covenant relationship with him, we must, like him, hear the voice that is too weak to cry out. In consequence of our study of Exodus 19, we cannot speak of separation, as some like Lanehart and Mike Kelly do, or of an impassable gulf, as Lefebvre does, for whom holiness is an impassable gulf which makes God inaccessible to the creature, end quote. Such meanings are not appropriate to the use of the forms of Kadosh in this text. The ban on going up the mountain does not imply a separation between the people and the mountain. On the contrary, the people are invited to participate in the theophany, not simply as spectators, but as consecrated. The place and the people are ready to receive God because they belong to him. If Moses must fix the impassable limits, as God himself must do for Moses at the time of the burning bush, this is not to establish a radical separation between the people and God, but to indicate the distance which further remains between the people and God, and to protect in a certain manner the Israelites. There is a gradation. The people are consecrated. They may approach and see, but only Moses and several privileged ones may be enveloped by the cloud. So then, the greater the consecration, the greater is the distance, noticeably diminished. Consecration appears correctly in Exodus 19 as the opposite of separation. Isaiah 6, Yahweh as holy. We turn now to Isaiah 6 to address the question arising naturally in our minds, if holy means essentially consecrated or devoted, what then does it mean to apply this adjective to God? How is he consecrated or devoted? God is awesome. Certain aspects of this text depict God as awesome and transcendent. Isaiah begins by telling us that he saw the Lord, Adonai, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. God is exalted. He is the high king. We are told that the edges of his robe filled the temple. This is not only an expression of the awesome greatness of God, but clearly indicates that Isaiah was prostrate on the ground. This is why he could only see the hem of his robe. This vision of God is similar to the theophany granted to the nobles of Israel when the covenant with Israel was ratified on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. There too they saw the God of Israel, but all that they report seeing are the bright blue lapis lazuli bricks under his feet. They too were flat out on the ground, and they were so awestruck that their eyes were raised no higher than the paving stones under God's feet. We are further told in verse 3 that the glory of the Lord fills the earth. When the tabernacle was built in Exodus 40, a bright cloud designated as the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Likewise, when Solomon built and dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Here in Isaiah's vision, the glory of the Lord fills the earth. This indicates that the entire earth is his sanctuary or temple, and that he rules the whole world. Later on, I will discuss the seraphim, but I can already say at the start that whatever they are, the word means burning ones. They are beings of fire. In addition, the foundations of the doorposts shake, and the place is filled with smoke. Earthquake, fire, and smoke clearly speak of the God of Sinai. In Abram's vision in Genesis 15, God reveals himself as a smoking fire pot and blazing torch. In Exodus 3, which is a foretaste and precursor to Sinai, he reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. According to Exodus 19, when God came on Mount Sinai, accompanied by earthquake, fire, and smoke, was how he showed himself. He appeared similarly to Ezekiel in chapter 1 in clouds and fire. In Daniel 7, his throne was flaming with fire and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. There is no question that the Lord whom Isaiah sees is the God who made the covenant with Israel at Sinai. God is holy. The concept that God is holy is not new. This idea is found before Isaiah's time. Nonetheless, Isaiah's favorite term for God is the Holy One of Israel, or Jacob. He uses this term some 26 times, while outside the book of Isaiah it is found only 6 times. The vision of God given to Isaiah at the beginning of his life and ministry as a prophet profoundly affected his life and radically shaped his message and ministry. Thus, the vision of Yahweh as a holy God is not new. What is new is the particular message which God gives to Isaiah in verses 8 to 13. In the text of Isaiah 6, it is when God appears to the prophet that Isaiah hears the voice of the seraphim proclaiming the holiness of the Lord. This declaration accompanies the coming of God among men in the temple and attests his presence in the place of consecration. God appears in the place which belongs to him, the sanctuary, but he does not stay in the Holy of Holies, the place that is most consecrated. Instead, he lets himself be seen by men in the front room of the temple, the great hall. This is clearly evident from 2 or 3 facts in the text. The Hebrew word used here is heikal. In 1 Kings 6 through 8, the passage describing the construction of the temple, the word bayith or house is used for the temple as a whole, which is divided into 2 rooms. The front room or great hall is called the heikal, and elsewhere the holy place. The back room is called the devir or holy of holies. In Isaiah 6, the Lord is not in the devir, the holy of holies. He is in the heikal, the front room, the great hall of his palace. Note that the standard term for the temple as a whole, bayith or house, is used in verse 4 and clearly contrasts with heikal in verse 1. Secondly, Isaiah says that the bases of the doorpost shook. This makes it absolutely clear that the Lord is in the front room, because Isaiah is at the doorway and would not have been able to see into the back room from the doorway. So while God is awesome in his majesty, his holiness does not mean that he is the totally other, nor does it speak of his separation. In fact, we see just the opposite here. We see that God is coming to meet man. We see already the central theme of this new section of Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us. The role of the seraphim. Thirdly, Isaiah sees the seraphim in his vision. It is important to note what he does not see as much as what he does see. He sees the seraphim and not the cherubim. Normally, images of the cherubim guarded access to the presence of God in the garden and the temple. Their wings protected the mercy seat of the ark, and they were on the curtains guarding the Holy of Holies. What, we may ask, is intended by the fact that Isaiah sees seraphim instead of cherubim? The word seraph is actually quite rare, and it's not an English word. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word, seraph. The same word occurs in Numbers 21, verses 6 to 8, and refers to the fiery snakes or serpents which struck the Israelites. It also refers to a fiery snake in Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, Isaiah 14, 29, and 30, verse 6. In the instances in Isaiah 14 and 30, the seraphim are specifically designated as winged serpents, which clearly connects them to the instances in chapter 6. It is interesting that we have annals from King Esarhaddon of Assyria describing his journey across the desert to Egypt, and exactly the same spot where Israel encountered the fiery snakes, he mentions strange creatures with batting wings. Finally, we have two occurrences in Isaiah 6 for a total of 7 instances in the Hebrew Bible. Probably the word was transliterated instead of translated because the translators did not see how the seraphim here could be connected to the other occurrences where the word refers to snakes. We have pictures of winged snakes from both Egypt and Syria, and they have feet, hands, and faces. So just because they have feet, hands, and faces does not mean that they cannot be snakes. According to Isaiah 14, verse 29, a winged seraph is a symbol of a future Hebrew king. And in your handout, you can see Hebrew seals, some of them royal with winged snakes on them. If you think that my interpretation is far-fetched, recall 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, a passage which describes King Hezekiah's efforts to rid the temple of idols and idolatrous objects. One item mentioned is the bronze snake, the seraph, made by Moses, which by this time had become an object of idolatrous worship, and the Israelites burned incense to it. Since Hezekiah became king in 715, this bronze snake was actually in the temple at the time of King Uzziah's death in 740, when Isaiah was given this vision. The seraphim form, I think, an intertextual link to Numbers 21. Their purpose and role in the vision is to remind Isaiah and us of the journey out of Egypt to the promised land, when they complained in the desert about God's great provisions in food and water. By complaining about his provision for them, the people were in reality saying that God was not completely devoted, and so they impugned his holiness. The people of Isaiah's time were promoting a society full of social injustice and saying that God should hurry up and bring the day of judgment that he promised. In this way, they were saying he was not devoted to his justice and so impugned his holiness. Such a meaning is entirely consonant with uses of the word connected to the journey through the desert. Numbers 20 is an example where Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." The verb occurs in the Hifil and in the Niphal stem, adequately rendered in the NIV. Moses and Aaron's act of disobedience did not treat Yahweh as holy, that is, as completely devoted to the job of bringing the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. He was not behind the project 100%. That's what they were saying. Even so, the actions of Yahweh did demonstrate precisely the fact that he was fully consecrated and devoted to his promise and task. Another example similar to this is Isaiah 63, verse 10, where we read that during the journey through the wilderness, the people of Israel grieved God's Holy Spirit. The term spirit speaks of someone as they are empowered, and in this context, it is the messenger of his presence that mediates God's care for the people in providing protection from cold and heat through the cloud and also food and water. Yet the people constantly questioned that God was devoted to his promise to bring them through and complained about his care and provisions for them. In the vision of Isaiah, the seraphim cover themselves as a sign of respect and submission, and Isaiah is conscious of his impurity. He is not ready to meet God. He is a man of unclean lips and dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He ought not to see the king, the Lord of armies. Notice that the fear which inspires Isaiah is not a fear of holiness. He does not say, "Mine eyes have seen the Holy One," but rather, "Mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies." As in Exodus 3, it is not the holiness of God which inspires fear, but the vision of God himself. In seeing God, the prophet dreads to be crushed by the majesty of the sovereign king, and once purified, he does not hesitate to meet God in verse 8. The fact that the word holy is repeated three times is not related to the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. It is only a form of extreme emphasis in the Hebrew language, and it's found four times in the Hebrew Bible. What does it mean for Yahweh to be called holy? Hermeneutics requires, surely, that above all we consider the context. And the context that is determinative for Isaiah 6 is found in chapter 5. Expositions of Isaiah 6 that I have heard have not, in general, considered this context sufficiently. You have an outline there. The normal pattern in Hebrew literature considers topics in a recursive manner. The approach is to begin discourse on a particular topic and develop it from a particular perspective, and then to stop and take up the same theme again from another point of view. When two or three discourses are heard in succession on the same topic, the result is a holographic presentation. The ideas being discussed can be experienced like 3D IMAX photography with Dolby surround sound. Chapter 1 of Isaiah introduces the main theme of corruption in the present Zion, leading to judgment and a vision of a future renewed Zion in chapter 2. In chapters 3 and 4, Isaiah goes around the same topic again, indicting Jerusalem for social injustice and ending with a glorious vision of the future Zion. The next section runs from 5 to 12 and begins to develop the same themes a third time in the crisis of the Syro-Ephraimite War. This section also ends by focusing on the future Messiah and the second Exodus and giving us a glorious vision of the future. As we might expect, the third section begins by developing further the accusations of the loss of social justice. We might also expect that by this time Isaiah's audience would have had enough of this message. So this time, in order to make sure he has audience participation, Isaiah presents his message in the form of an allegory or parable. The approach to his audience is similar to how Nathan the prophet approached King David when the Lord sent him to the king to confront him about his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. The parable is divided into four parts. The first stanza relates a song, in song, a narrative of a farmer preparing a vineyard and expecting good vintage. Instead, he is met by rotten, stunted grapes. In the second stanza, the listeners are asked for a verdict. The third part confirms the rhetorical question posed in the second stanza by relating the decision of the owner of the vineyard. Then comes a great shock. The parable is applied to Judah and Jerusalem in the fourth part. They are the bad grapes. Verses 8 to 24 constitute a damning indictment of the people of God. A series of six woes detail and specify the bad grapes indicated in verses 4 of the parable. The literary structure is the clue to the meaning of the text. The key words are woe and therefore. Woe is a key word used to describe and identify the sins for which the people would be punished. It was a typical greeting word used in Hebrew funerals. The punishment is based squarely upon retributive justice, since this is the main principle of the Torah. Notice, however, how these woes are presented. First, there are two woes in verses 8 and 11, which are followed by two therefores in verses 13 and 14. Then there are a series of four more woes in verses 18, 20, 21, and 22, given in staccato fashion like gunshots. This is followed by another therefore in verse 24. The section indicting the people of God is then followed by an announcement of judgment. This last paragraph is introduced by a conjunction which also means therefore, but the word in Hebrew is different because this is the big therefore, which takes up the three little therefores in the previous verses. Consequently, the six woes are divided into two groups, two in the first group and four in the second. At the heart of all of them is the violation of social justice, as is indicated by the last line of verse 7, the punchline of the parable, where we have the word pair, justice and righteousness. Now, according to Hebrew poetry, which is based upon lines in parallel pairs, justice is matched in the first line by righteousness in the second. Normally in prose, when the words justice and righteousness are coordinated, they form a single concept or idea, social justice. This is a figure of speech known as a hendiadys, one concept expressed through two words. The word pair becomes an idiom expressing a single thought that is both to get different and greater than just putting the two words together. Just as one cannot analyze butterfly in English by studying butter and fly, so one cannot determine the meaning of this expression by analyzing justice and righteousness individually. Hebrew poetry, however, allows such a word pair to be split so that half is in one line of the couplet and half in the other. The word pair justice and righteousness is central to the discourse of Isaiah and occurs some 18 times, always at key points in the discourse. The woe of verse 8 has to do with greedy grabbing of land, while the woe of verse 11 has to do with partying and revelry. Partying and revelry occupied the leisure time of the rich and resulted from the land grabbing in the first woe, mistreating the poor and vulnerable. The last four woes are actually a repetition of the first two in the recursive, typical manner of Hebrew discourse. The third woe talks about the upper classes carrying a burden of sin, bound by big ropes of deceit, and mocking God by calling upon him to hurry up with the judgment that he has promised. The fourth woe shows the system of virtue and vice, right and wrong, is completely inverted. The fifth woe charges the people with depending upon knowledge and skill that is self-approved. These are all ways of elaborating the original charge of perverting social justice. The last woe is the climax and summarizes by combining the two original charges of gaining wealth by social injustice and living a life of pleasure to spend that wealth. In this way, the last four woes elaborate the original two indictments. These indictments and the punishments that result are based entirely upon the retributive justice of the Torah, the covenant made at Sinai. The penalty always matches the crime. The wrongdoer must pay as much as, but no more than the wrong done. The economic and social situation addressed by Isaiah in chapter 5 signals the breakdown of conventions governing ownership of property. Prior to the monarchic period, Israelite economy was based on farming and shepherding. Property was inherited and preserved within clans, a kin group between the extended family and the tribe. Diverse instructions in the Mosaic covenant were given to preserve economic equilibrium in ownership of property and protect the poor and the powerless. For example, laws concerning boundary markers, the inheritance rights of females, levirate marriage, goel responsibilities, and jubilee and sabbatical years. Two factors brought changes to this social system, monarchy and urbanization. With the advent of kingship, land could be acquired by the crown, sometimes corruptly, as in the case of Naboth's vineyard, and sometimes legally through the confiscation of the estates of criminals and traitors. Thus, a family inheritance could be enlarged by a royal grant. Samuel warned about this in 1 Samuel 8. Recipients of such royal largesse would live in the capital city and eat every day at the king's table, all the while enjoying the revenues of their holdings. In this way, important nobles and officials, especially those who ingratiated themselves to the king and his henchmen, were in a position to acquire by legal and illegal means the property of those vulnerable to oppression. On the other hand, the development and growth of cities created new ties between peasant farmers and a new class of merchants who usually lived in towns and influenced public affairs. When a farmer suffered economic setbacks from crop failure due to drought or locusts, for example, he would turn to a merchant or moneylender in town. He would either be charged interest for a loan or be forced to cultivate land belonging to others on a sharecropping or tenant basis. We have documents from the Jewish community in Elephantine, Egypt, from the 5th century BC, that tell of Jews who had to pay interest rates of 5% per month. When unpaid interest is added to the capital, the average annual rate is 60%, something like our modern credit cards. As agricultural plots become the property of a single owner, as peasants become indentured serfs or even slaves, as their goods and services are received as payments on loans, the gap between the rich and the poor widens. Since land ownership translates into economic and political power, issues of property rights and taxes, as well as laws concerning bankruptcy, foreclosures, and loans, fall into the hands of the rich, thus aiding and abetting a gap in power as well. The situation which Isaiah condemns is graphically portrayed. Large estates amassed by adding field to field, on which, he says, sit large and beautiful homes, verse 9. The acquisition of land comes as debts are foreclosed and the property is expropriated. Since all of this is done according to the laws of the marketplace and by statute, it is all strictly legal, but utterly immoral and violates the justice of the Torah. This is a powerful demonstration of the parable of the vineyard at work. Everything looks legal and proper on the outside, but a closer inspection shows that the grapes are rotted and stinking and stunted. The image of a landowner dwelling all alone in the midst of a country is a picture of great horror. While American society idolizes and praises rugged individualism, ancient Israel valued the community over the individual. The interests of the group were more important than those of a single individual, no matter how clever or skilled and talented the entrepreneur. It is difficult, therefore, for us to feel the horror of ending up as a society of one. And so the rich and luxuriant lifestyle of the upper class grows, even as the poor get poorer. The punishment, therefore, fits the crime. The fine homes will become desolate and uninhabited, and the fields so ravenously acquired will be blighted. The second woe describes the lifestyle of the growing upper class. The accumulated wealth frees the gentry, landowners, from the necessity of working and allows them to indulge in the life of Riley. After the property and fine homes, the most conspicuous sign of this detached and carefree life is feasting and drinking. Drinking literally from morning to night is twice decried. Their fine feasts are accompanied by small orchestras, lyre and lute, tambourine and flute. Again, the punishment is directly matched to the offense. Verse 13 says, their nobility are poor wretches, famished with hunger, and their multitude are parched with thirst. The chapter ends without a shred of hope. In the last paragraph, God whistles to summon a distant nation who then brings a war machine across the desert that is so disciplined and powerful, there will be no escape. The literary structure is the key to the correct interpretation. The last four woes and following, therefore, are an expansion upon the first two woes and the two climactic therefores that follow them. The literary structure then shows that verses 15 and 16 are both climactic and central as summaries of the condition of Israel and her situation before God. So humanity is humbled, and mankind is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty will be brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Although the elite in Israel are enjoying the high life, they will be brought low, and brought to recognize one who is truly exalted and high, Yahweh of armies. He is exalted because he shows himself holy in justice and righteousness. Note the word pair for social justice split over parallel lines is found once more at this critical juncture in the text. just as we found in verse 7. We have a clear definition of the divine holiness. God demonstrates his devotion in that he is completely devoted to social justice. Elsewhere, I have published a detailed study showing that this word pair, justice and righteousness, is in fact a way of summing up the Torah, the instruction of the covenant, particularly the last of the 10 words, the last 6 of the 10 words, and all of the detailed instructions flowing from them in the judgment section of the Book of the Covenant and the Book of Deuteronomy. The repetition of the word 3 times means that God is absolutely holy. Holy means that he is completely devoted, and in this case, devoted to his justice and righteousness, which he has instructed the people of Israel in the covenant, showing them not only what it means to be devoted to him, but what it means to treat each other in a genuinely human way. In a word, social justice. The holiness of God is clearly seen in Isaiah 5:16. Isaiah's response confirms the understanding that the basic meaning of holiness is being devoted. Holiness is not identical with moral purity, although there is a connection. Holiness should not be defined as moral purity, but rather purity is the result of being completely devoted to God, and as defined by the covenant. When he sees the vision of the Lord and hears the chorus of the seraphim, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah does not say that he is impure or that the people are impure. He says that his lips and the lips of the people are impure. This refers to all his words and to all the words of the people. These words stand in contrast to the words of the seraphim. Isaiah and the people cannot participate in the worship led by the seraphim. The confession of unclean lips is the reason for the cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone," or ruined. The verb, which is translated undone in Hebrew, can also be translated, "Woe is me, for I am silenced." Because his lips and the lips of the covenant people are filled with words challenging God's justice and impugning his holiness, they are unclean and not able to join in the chorus of worship with the seraphim. They have been silenced and may not join the true worship of God. We can and ought to apply this to the church today. Do we consider that the church's failure to implement God's righteous standards as we find them in the New Testament will silence our worship? An action from one of the seraphim brings about the cleansing of his speech and atonement. One of the seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar using the tongs and brings it to Isaiah and causes it to touch his lips. Let us notice at once that what is used to purify Isaiah is exactly what is promised to the people of Judah as a whole in 131, 5, 5, and 6, 13. Thus, the purification of Isaiah is a forecast or harbinger of the coming judgment, which will purify the people as a whole. The atonement is also an act of divine grace. The fire comes from the altar. This indicates that the atonement is made by sacrifice and not by achievements on the part of Isaiah. God is king. It is extremely important to remember that behind the human king in Israel stands the real king, Yahweh himself. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, the people desire a king like the nations surrounding them. This is a human wielding absolute power for the purposes of self-aggrandizement. The Lord tells Samuel, "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." When God makes the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, it is clear that the purpose of this covenant is for the king to fulfill the earlier plan prescribed by Moses in Deuteronomy 17. The Israelite king must represent the divine king. And this is precisely the point in both verse 1 and verse 5 of Isaiah 6. In verse 1, we are told that Isaiah was given this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. At such a time, there would be a change of regime. It might be an opportunity for those falsely imprisoned to be retried and released under the dawning of a new era of social justice. The title given in verse 5 to Yahweh is not simply a statement that Yahweh is king. In fact, the Lord is referred to here in the normal way in which the human kings in Israel are referred to in 1 and 2 Kings. It is like saying, "In the year that President Bush finished his second term of office, I saw the real president, the Lord of armies." Commission. In verse 8, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Why does the Lord use the plural? Why does he say, who will go for us? What does this mean? This does not mean that the faith of Israel is in many gods, nor is it a remnant of an old polytheism. It is not even an indication of the Trinity, which is not clearly revealed until the coming of Jesus Christ. It is an expression which would have been understood in the ancient Near East to refer to the fact that the heavenly king is speaking in the divine court or council, and Isaiah the prophet is given access to that council. It indicates that Isaiah is an authorized agent who really does know the mind and will of God and is commissioned to bring it to the people. The commission he is given is extremely strange. The people will really hear but not gain insight. They will really see but not know at all. Their heart, the center of the place where they feel, think, and make decisions, will not be granted insight or understanding. It seems crazy to send a person on a mission that will fail. It seems to be cold and hard-hearted to prevent repentance and restoration. Yet we must not misunderstand the text. Yahweh is describing for Isaiah not the content of his message, but the effects and results of his preaching. In verses 9 to 10, we see that it will harden hearts. Verses 11 and 12, it will lead to the devastation of the land and the people. The reason for this is clear. The people have already rejected the divine message. We have already seen in the first five chapters their arrogance and indifference. The result of Isaiah's preaching will be to confirm the response they have already given and to bring about the judgment which has already been predicted. These verses then show that judgment is certain and inevitable, and there will be no situation like Jonah's preaching to Nineveh, where the people repented and God reversed the judgment. These verses are also a reminder that the results of our preaching and our witness are in God's hands and not our own. It is now possible to tell you why the vision begins or opens with a vision of God's transcendence. Why is it that at the beginning Isaiah sees Yahweh as exalted and awesome? He sees Yahweh as high and exalted because he is beyond manipulation. He sees Yahweh sitting on his throne for judgment, and there will be no possibility for influencing this to our own advantage. If you go to a court situation and the judge is your friend, or you have a lawyer who is best pals with the judge, then you do not really fear the outcome. It is clear from the outset that we are not here in a palsy-walsy situation with the judge and have no means of our own to reach him and influence his mind on the verdict. We can only await his sentence. He is truly above and beyond us. Sentence has been passed on the nation in heaven. Isaiah's preaching will put it into effect on earth. And in addition to being transcendent, he is holy, devoted to his social justice. And yet there is hope, even though it is extremely slender. This is expressed in verse 13. At first, the picture of the judgment is bleak. After the devastation and death, only a tenth will remain. And even this surviving tenth will be subjected to further judgment. There are a number of problems in verse 13, and commentators differ greatly on the details. The general picture is, however, roughly the same. It may refer to two great trees just outside one of the gates of Jerusalem, which were burned. All that was left was the blackened trunk and branches stripped bare. It seemed that the tree was dead and could only be cut down and the stump taken out. And yet there was life and new growth came. In the Old Testament, kings or kingdoms were pictured as majestic, tall, stately trees. The Davidic dynasty seems to be a tree that is dead, and yet somehow out of this trunk will spring new life, and the promises of God will be fulfilled. We see here the messianic hope of Isaiah. It may be that Israel will be reduced to one faithful person before the rebuilding process begins. This is only the beginnings of a fresh study of the word holy in the Old Testament. Interestingly, if one begins to analyze the counterpart in Greek, the word hagios, the basic meaning given in Little and Scott is also devoted. New Testament scholars should pay closer attention to this. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, states that God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Further reading yields a discussion that is traditional, so that the use of the word devoted in his opening sentence is confused with the notion of separation. Indeed, the systematic theologians of the last 500 years have not been helpful in explaining what Scripture teaches on this topic, due to reliance on doubtful etymologies and connection of the term with moral purity and transcendence. As we have seen, purity is the result of being holy in the biblical sense, but it is not the essence of the word. Nor is the word connected with the divine transcendence, however much this idea is otherwise made plain in Scripture. The basic meaning of the word is consecrated or devoted. In Scripture, it operates within the context of covenant relationships and expresses commitment. One day in the barnyard, the hen and the pig were discussing the difference in meaning between the words involvement and commitment. The pig told the hen, "When the farmer comes from breakfast tomorrow, you're only involved, but I'm committed." The cross is a revelation of the divine holiness. Conclusion. This short study should not only illuminate clearly and simply the meaning of holy and what it means for God to be holy, but also to provide a warning that every generation needs to test theological traditions by means of fresh study of the Bible in the original texts. We cannot simply rely on our systematic theologies for an understanding of Christian teaching. Luke commended believers in Berea as more noble than those in Thessalonica because they daily examined the scriptures to see if what they were taught was true. Around 600, a Scotch-Irish mission led by Columbanus appeared in the Frankish kingdom. For the first time, the Franks became acquainted with a Christianity which made extraordinarily high demands, not on others, but rather on itself. They saw clerics who were godly shepherds, whose learning surpassed anything found in the Frankish kingdom. Kurt Allen says, "We hear about a conflict between the Scotch-Irish Columbanus and a papal legate who confronted him with the old tradition of the continental church, to which Columbanus retorted, 'The truth which drives out error is older than every tradition.'" We are in a unique position today to make advances in our grasp and understanding of the scriptures. Historically, Christian theology was developed almost entirely from the Latin or Greek versions of the Bible for the first 1,500 years. Although the Reformers stressed the importance of studying the original texts, we have been more eager sometimes to study their works than to heed their cry ad fontes. The last 300 years have been marred by a scholarship which imposes modern Western ideas of literary analysis on ancient Eastern texts. At the same time, huge advances have been made in the last 150 years in the knowledge of the cultural backdrop of the text and its linguistic data. In the last 40 years, literary structures, especially in the Old Testament, have been elucidated. Also, after 200 years, there is also a new willingness to construct a meta-narrative based on Scripture itself and not simply upon systems which owe more to modern philosophy than the Bible for their larger story. Unfortunately, when biblical studies went awry, systematic theologians struggled on, continuing to defend truth, but have been woefully lacking in exegesis. Put succinctly, the problem has been that systematic theologians do not give sufficient attention to the shape of the text, do not perceive the communicative and literary modes in the text, and employ a framework of reasoning which throttles the direction and focus of the text. Compartmentalizing study of the Bible into Old and New Testaments, historical and systematic theology does not always help. It frequently aids in predetermining what questions we can ask of the text and hence the answers we receive. This amounts to a low view of Scripture, no matter how loudly we proclaim inerrancy. As a young pastor serving in the boondocks in hinterlands of Ontario in Canada, I heard that Carl F. H. Henry would be giving a lecture in Montreal, 6 hours' drive from my town. The following statement made a deep impression on me. He said, "Activism today so hurries evangelical worship, prayer, and Bible reading, theological study and reflection that we risk becoming practical atheists steeped in this-worldly priorities. Theological renewal is a farce apart from time for God and His Word. Is it too much to ask Christians in favored North America, in their struggle to be evangelically authentic, to do their theological homework once again, to feast on mighty truths that can rebuff the blows of an ungodly age, to learn biblical lessons before the sword and the dungeons overtake them?" Thank you.